The Holy Gospel according to John, the 12th chapter. Glory to you, O Lord. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, the home of Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. There they gave a dinner for him. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those at the table with Jesus. Mary took a pound of costly perfume made of pure nard, anointed Jesus' feet, and wiped them with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, the one who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and the money given to the poor?" Judas said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. He kept the common purse and used to steal what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone. She bought it so that she might keep it for the day of my burial. You always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Please be seated. Grace, mercy, and peace be to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. We are drawing ever closer to Holy Week. Today we join Mary, Martha, and Lazarus at table in a story that is told across the four Gospels, but John draws it especially close. John's story of Jesus tells us of the closeness of Jesus, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. The final sign of Jesus' doing in this gospel is the raising of Lazarus in chapter 11, just preceding this story. It is after this story that things hinge into Holy Week and into what will become the Last Supper, Jesus' arrest and trial. But there's something to be said about gathering around table. In the busyness of what was going on at that particular moment in Jesus' ministry, but also in the busyness of what's going on in our own world right now, in what can become a rush toward Holy Week, well, really toward Easter, we who have been patiently keeping these 40 days, it would be very easy to lean too quickly into what's coming and miss all of the moments. And I think that is why this story was included today. Before Palm Sunday and the pomp and circumstance, before the days of Holy Week unfold, we sit at table with Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. And this story always rushes to the end as well. We miss the initial details because it's always about Judas, his grumbling, and the money. That's where this story always lands, and ultimately a very poor interpretation of the final verse, an excuse that has been used throughout the centuries, but I'll get to that in a moment. I want to leave the argument between Judas and Jesus alone. There's been a lot of thinking on Judas, and I'm a bit more sympathetic of him these days than maybe the gospel writer of John was. Again, we have to remember who's writing these things and about the perspectives they present. Much like the older brother assuming what his younger one had done, there may be a bit of a grudge here. So let's give Judas a bit of a break and focus instead on what the women do. This is one of the most powerful stories of the role of the women in this movement. We often leave them at the cross or at the tomb. They are the ones that stand and weep while Jesus is crucified, or they are the ones that go to the tomb to anoint his body on that first Easter morning, and then everything after that is lost to history and excuse, ultimately lost to hierarchy and a decision about who gets to be in power. But what John tells us right here and right now in his gospel is a powerful statement of a community gathered around Jesus, an elevation and an equality of power. And so these acts of Martha and Mary should not be missed. Martha is often the one that also kind of gets shuffled into the corner because in a different story about Mary and Martha, she is the one that grumbles about Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus listening. And so she becomes the workaholic, the busy bee, the one that maybe needs to take a break. And at the same time, she is elevated as those who labor tirelessly in the church to make sure that all of the pieces are moving. And it would be very easy to overlook Martha here, to remember what she does in other stories. But that's not what John is telling us. In two words, one being her name, the other being her action, John communicates a great deal about what must have been unfolding in the movements. Remembering back to that time that Jesus sat at table with Martha, Lazarus, and Mary, but also what must have been going on 40, 50 years after the fall of Jerusalem, maybe 80, 90 years after the death of Jesus himself. This is a story that is told within the second generation of that movement. And so for John to write so powerfully about what Martha is doing, to me, says something about what John is witnessing that community of faith doing. Whether it's still in Jerusalem or whether John has moved on to some other location, the word served contains a whole world of possibility within it. And it's actually a word that most of us are familiar with. It's a word that, you know, the Baptists have used as a leadership role in the church. It's one that is being recaptured by us Lutherans and mainline Protestants. The word is deacon. She is deaconing. That's what John tells us. Martha deaconed, and Lazarus was one of those at the table. This word is one that comes up early on in the movement in Acts when the moment of Pentecost comes and all the folks there are baptized after Peter's sermon and they sell all they have and have a common purse after they gather in the breaking of the bread and the teaching of the apostles and prayer, the movement starts to grow exponentially and suddenly there comes a word from the community that the widows and the orphans are not being taken care of, and so the apostles are stretched thin. The 11 plus the one who got elected by shooting dice, Matthias. They need more folks to help, and so the deacons are brought on board to serve. You might think of them as stewards, table waiters, those who take a look around and see what needs doing. One way to understand this verb is that to deacon something is to make things easier to do, to make things easier to understand, make things easier to endure, make things easier to partake in. A deacon is a person of hospitality, a one who decides how resources get distributed, one who welcomes to table, but also one who takes resources out into the world. There are multiple ways that the deacons served the early church. There are multiple ways that deacons serve the church now. And if we take seriously the writers of those stories, it's men and women and everybody in between that are taking on this role of serving. And so John reminds us that Martha is not just serving in a domestic household sense. She is deaconing. She is looking out to make things easier, to make things understandable, to make things palatable for those in the house, because, of course, there are more folks than just Mary, Martha, Jesus, and Lazarus. More elaborately, and this gets down into the function more so, to deacon means to symbolically represent complicated and specialistic proceedings so that the uninitiated may benefit from its knowledge and help preserve the consistency of the much larger community. That is a mouthful. I get that. I'm going to break it down. A deacon symbolically represents complicated and specialistic proceedings. If you knew nothing of what it was to be a Lutheran or a Christian or a Lutheran-flavored Christian, specifically in Nashville, Tennessee, you might need someone to deacon for you, to make what can seem so complicated, what can seem very specialized, to make it more accessible, to make it easier. there are lots of ways that that happens functionally in churches, and we don't even think about it. It just has become a part of the culture. We have ushers and greeters and folks that make sure that people know where to go. There are physical signs located in buildings. There are directions in bulletins. Church or worship leadership try their best to communicate various aspects of the service. And so what can seem so complicated or specific can be understood or a little bit easier for those on the outside, so that the uninitiated may benefit from its knowledge and help preserve the consistency of a much larger group. The deacons in that early movement are responsible for helping people understand what they are doing. A couple weeks ago when we did our liturgical talk on baptism, I focused in on the first couple of hundred years before it was the official thing to do after Constantine converted to Christianity, and the radicalness of baptism and how that practice needed a lot of stewarding for folks to understand exactly what they are getting themselves into. So it's not just the apostles that do that. It's the deacons that walk alongside and accompany folks so that things don't seem so complicated as they are becoming more familiar with the process. John elevates Martha as one who deacons here. And remember, he's writing decades after this actual moment. He's writing decades after the fall of the temple and the scattering of the Jesus movement. He is writing, reflecting not only what was, but what is for his community. Women stewarding at the table, deaconing. And for John, that's also a longing that goes to the other side of the resurrection as the story continues to unfold. Powerful, powerful statements. The other action that takes place is Mary and her perfume. This costly perfume made of pure nard, which I'm told is quite fragrant. This act of anointing. And that's where I want to sit for just a second. What exactly is it that she's doing? It's not simply washing Jesus' feet. We have other moments of that. We have other discussions about what it means to wash feet in a society that doesn't wear closed-toed shoes, doesn't have paved streets in most places, where things get a bit dirty. The washing of feet is an important practice of hospitality, but that's not what Mary is doing here. She is anointing. That is the specific word that John uses. She anoints Jesus' feet and wipes them with her hair. This particular word is the work of a prophet. The task of a prophet is anointing one. It is first seen with the rise of David as king, anointed by the prophet, one unexpected and yet called. Anointing is reserved for special occasions. It is reserved for movements of hierarchy, elevations of power. And so this is no simple washing that Mary is performing. This is a practice of honor. It is a practice of acknowledging exactly who Jesus is. It is not simply a moment of hospitality. It is a moment of confession. In this act of anointing, without words, Mary confesses exactly who she thinks Jesus is. And think about what she had just been through in the immediate part of this story. She had just been through a period of mourning because her brother Lazarus had died. She waited while Jesus took his sweet time to get back after he heard that Lazarus had died. She watched as he wept at the tomb of her brother. She watched as he moved out of that tomb when Jesus shouted, "Lazarus, come out." She watched as his body was unbound and she received him again. Was it that moment that convinced Mary? Was it some other piece or other pieces of what she had witnessed Jesus do that culminated that would lead her to a moment of confessing, this is the one. It's not simply a washing, it is an anointing. She is confessing that Jesus is the Son of God in this case. Powerful, powerful moments. And Jesus even says, "Oh, leave her alone. She bought it, she might keep it for the day of my burial." Jesus doesn't shy away from what's about to happen, which is part of John's gospel. Jesus in charge the whole time, no surprises here. In other versions of the story, it is said that she will be remembered as long as this story is told. We still do anointing in a manner of ways. Just, again, we don't always think of it in that way. There's often oil at baptisms, not just water and promises, but the marking of the seal of the Holy Spirit is often accompanied by oil. Anointing at a time of sickness or anointing at a time of dying is still a practice that is celebrated and cherished within the church. Services of healing, oil on hands that work. Also in times of call and leadership, anointing in moments of ordination or the installing of a pastor or a deacon or another minister of the word, it's a sign of the powerful work that that person is being called into. And so I wanted to linger just there. These moments don't need to be missed because they tell us so much about what we are still called to do and remind us that it is all of God's people that have always been called to do it. It wasn't until the late 50s and 60s where the conversation about the ordination of women reached a fever pitch in this country, and that was way too late for some because women have always been deaconing and anointing, even if they didn't have the official capacity or approval to do so. John remembers them, celebrates them, and teaches us how to see those who still deacon and anoint in these days. And so as we enter into the final week of Lent, we remember Martha and Mary and the work that they did and inspire us to do. And now to completely shift gears, because we can't leave this story alone without acknowledging the elephants at the end. You always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. Like I said, this statement has also been used in very unhelpful ways, as if the poor will always be around, and so maybe we need not pay so much attention to them in this moment. We can do what we need to do today. The poor will always be here so we can catch up with them tomorrow, and that tomorrow always becomes tomorrow or the next day. But that's not what Jesus is saying at all. Jesus is actually referencing a very important part of Moses' farewell testimony recorded in Deuteronomy 15, whether Moses actually said it or not. And it comes at the heels of the conversation about release and jubilee. Every 7 years, you release somebody from debt, somebody that may have taken on more need and was at the mercy of the community. And the Deuteronomist says, if there is among you anyone in need, a member of your community in any of your towns within the land that the Lord your God is giving you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted toward your needy neighbor. The only qualification there is proximity, being your neighbor is somebody that you are in relationship with, whether you acknowledge it or not. It circles back to the question that Jesus gets asked before he tells the parable of the Good Samaritan, who is my neighbor? Well, Jesus says, I got a story for you about that. If anyone among you is in need, you should rather open your hand, willingly lending enough to meet the need wherever it might be. And then leans into what could be seen as, well, next year, the seventh year, there's going to be a remission of debt. They can wait just a little bit longer, that calculated human nature that we all have. The Deuteronomist says, be careful that you do not entertain a mean thought, thinking the seventh year, the year of remission, is near, and therefore view your needy neighbor with hostility and give nothing. Your neighbor might cry to the Lord, against you, and you will incur guilt. Since there will never cease to be some in need on the earth, therefore I command you, open your hand to the poor and needy neighbor in your lands. That's what Jesus is referencing here when he says, you will always have the poor with you. It comes with this backstory. And in a world like the one John is describing, where you have simultaneously the kingdom of the world as it is, or what John calls the cosmos, the dominating system, the powers that be, you will always have the poor with you, because those power structures always create moments where there are the haves and the have-nots. Every society has faced it on down the line. And so just the way the world works, the power grabs, the mechanics of the economy, it always moves into a sort of stratification. But that is no excuse. You always have the poor with you. And here it is important that we look into prepositions and what they mean. This version of with has more to do with presence, more to do with proximity than it does a temporal reality. As if the poor will always be something. But what Jesus is saying here is that you will always be in the presence, in the proximity of, which means that where my people are, is they will be seeking out those on the margins. It's not because society always creates those who are impoverished. It's because if you are my disciples and you love others like I have loved you, your love will take you to where they are, to be present in anointing and deaconing, perhaps. And so it's a proximity piece. Where do we put our bodies in real time and in real space? Do we participate in the cultivation of barriers and difficulties, where we make it hard to get at resources that are saved for those on the margins, or do we participate in the systematic breaking down of walls and barriers? Do we recognize that the way things are will always create those in need, and do we work to make sure that that doesn't have to be the case? Are we familiar with legislation that is going on in our state house or in our communities? Are we willing to take a hard look at the barriers that our legal system has placed in front of those on the margins? And are we willing to put our bodies physically in their presence to witness, to steward, to listen? That's wrapped up in what Jesus is saying here. Are we willing to enter into those spaces to deacon, or to anoint? Because ultimately that is where Jesus is going. This moment leans into what Jesus will do on his final evening, in the washing of his disciples' feet, in the breaking of bread, in the giving of a new commandment that we call Maundy Thursday. Leans into that moment of asking us if we will love others as we have first been loved. We're not there yet. We've got another week until Holy Week. But it's worth pausing to remember what John is telling us here, because it would be so easy to overlook. It would be so easy to just move right past it, to lean into Judas's arguments, to say, yeah, that's just the way things are. But remember, Jesus is asking us to love others as he has loved us, to demonstrate what we have received, which means that we show up differently every day. Amen.